one of the questions that had arrived on my desk this past week, and I'd encourage you, any questions you have specifically regarding the book of Revelation. This one's close, but just a touch off as far as the text that we had covered in Revelation chapter 7 last week. But it did prompt the question in their mind, is it true that the Holy Spirit enters you through the laying on of hands and not at the point when you get saved? No. It is not true. The short answer is read Ephesians chapter 1 that says that you receive the Holy Spirit the moment that you believe. Otherwise, you're unsaved until somebody lays hands on you. There's no biblical warrant for that, but let me explain to you just a bit further. I know that in last week's study, we saw the 144,000 sealed. What that seal is that was put upon their foreheads was a visible mark, as the seals of old were. But it begs the question, is the Holy Spirit given it salvation or in the laying on of hands? And I think that part of the confusion lies in the fact that you can have three distinct and separate relationships with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but will be, future tense, in you. So there's two of the relationships that you can have with the Holy Spirit. He has been with you, para, where we get the word parallel. He's been external to you, but helping you come to faith. He's been assisting you like you would assist a paraplegic or a paralyzed person, which is the same root word. So he has been with you. And all of us felt that tugging of the Holy Spirit before we came to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Jesus promised his disciples, not only has he been working on you externally, coming alongside of you, but in the future he will be in you. The Greek preposition is in. You means the same thing in Greek as it does in English. To be inside of you is far more personal than to be outside of you and external. His desire is to be internal and intimate with each and every one of us. But Jesus said that for his disciples at that time. In you, when did that happen? John chapter 20 and verse 22, when Jesus breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He did not lay hands on them. And yet, is there any doubt in your mind that they received the Holy Spirit? None whatsoever. And you see the power of the Holy Spirit then come upon them in the book of Acts at Pentecost. So Acts 1:8 details the third possible relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you in power. That can only happen to a Christian who's given his heart and life to Jesus Christ, who has had the Holy Spirit outside of him, parallel with him, working on his heart, and then at the moment of conversion, he is inside of him by an operation that is spiritual and not by the laying on of hands. And then a third and subsequent experience that you may have in your life, it's up to you, is whether you want to receive his power for ministry or not. And that's what Acts 1 says, that when the Holy, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the Greek preposition is epi, where we get the word epidermis, the stuff on the outside. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that is in power, you will receive power when he comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Absolutely. Is there any mention of the laying on of hands there? No. So the question I think that you're begging is, when does the Holy Spirit come? At salvation or later on the laying on of hands? The Holy Spirit is given you at the time of your salvation. When you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Acts 1 and 2 is the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples of Jesus Christ that already had the Holy Spirit inside of them. But they needed more. If you're going to speak in tongues at Pentecost and deliver a message to 3,000 strangers and you've never preached in your life, you probably want to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or him coming upon you in power. Unless, of course, you feel comfortable speaking to 3,000 strangers for the first time in your life. How many of you have that gift? Well, that's why you need the Holy Spirit to come upon you in power, for sure, as the disciples did. It is interesting, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter at Pentecost said to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They're the same. The moment you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, Peter didn't say anything about the laying on of hands. Yet he did speak of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive at the moment of salvation, at the moment of surrender, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And praise God in heaven for that. Ephesians 1, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter, especially the person that had the question. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes to the church there and says, "You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." That's when you became a Christian. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Happened at the same time. You got that seal, the mark of the Holy Spirit. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession." Is there any mention of the laying on of hands there? No. No. Now, I believe in the laying on of hands because it too is biblical, though it doesn't mean that at that point is the first and only time you've received the Holy Spirit. Not so. Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, "For through Christ we both, Jews and Gentiles alike, have access to the Father by one Spirit." No laying on of hands mentioned. I mean, that would be pretty darned important if you couldn't come before God by the power of the Holy Spirit unless you had hands laid on you. Don't you think that Paul or Jesus or Peter would have mentioned that? I mean, that's a pretty critical thing. But you get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. There is a subsequent empowering that happens. But don't confuse the two issues. Romans 8, oh, there's another great chapter to read, where we're described as the first fruits of the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:19, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." No mention of the laying on of hands to receive it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "All are baptized by one Spirit into one body, and all given the Holy Spirit to drink." No mention of the laying on of hands. They had the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, a seal, a deposit, guaranteeing it. There's so many references there in 2 Corinthians alone, in chapters 3 and 5 especially, where he has given us his Spirit. No mention of the laying on of hands. And yet that would be critical to be mentioned if, in fact, you don't have the Holy Spirit until I get to lay hands on you. You're in trouble. Galatians 3:2, "The Holy Spirit was received by believing," it says, not by the laying on of hands. When you believed in Christ Jesus, you were baptized into Christ and received his Holy Spirit at that moment. Some of you at your moment of your salvation cried tears of joy. Some of you giggled uncontrollably. Some of you, it was a pretty normative experience, but something happened and changed. We receive him by believing. Galatians 3:14, "By faith we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." No mention of laying on of hands. 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, simply add more fuel to that fire. Now, let me just talk for a second. What is then the laying on of hands, and how did we get so confused about that question if it's not germane to our salvation? Because it is germane to you living a victorious Christian life. It is available to you. Any of the elders of the church would love to lay hands on you and pray for you any time at all. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New. But the laying on of hands is used for a variety of purposes, not just one. First of all, it's used in the commissioning of people to a specific work of God, like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. The early church, they were about to go out on their first missionary journey, and the elders of the church laid hands on them. We're commissioning them to the work that the Holy Spirit had called them to. They didn't lay hands on them so they'd get the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were already saved. But they laid hands on them, commissioning them to the work that the Holy Spirit had given them. Secondly, the laying on of hands can be used for the impartation of spiritual gifts. For instance, as Timothy had hands laid on him by Paul. Sometimes The laying on of hands is simply a blessing that is given. You remember Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 16, where the disciples were trying to keep kids away from Jesus. Hush, little kid, you're singing too loud in the service. Don't even think of saying that. Not in this church, not while I'm pastor. I want her to sing at the top of her lungs as we all should be. My Bible says that Jesus coming into Jerusalem said, "Have you not heard that out of the mouths of babes and infants God has ordained praise?" I mean, there's an enthusiasm that comes with the young ones that I wouldn't allow anybody to quench, and Jesus wouldn't either. And when the little children came to Jesus, he laid hands on them. Now, they didn't speak in tongues. There is no impartation of a spiritual gift there. He's just blessing them. He's just blessing them. And I think that's glorious. Sometimes, like Paul did in Acts chapter 28, as he was on the island of Malta, the governor there's father was very, very sick to the point of death. And Paul, it says, laid hands on him, and he was healed. If you have the gift of healing, lay hands on as many people as you can as the Lord prompts you, and perhaps that healing would take place. Sometimes the laying on of hands takes place by way of ordination, like elders and deacons, as you see in the book of Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 2 Timothy 1, 6, the same thing, where there is an ordination that's taking place there, ordaining them to service. To receive the Holy Spirit in the early stages of the church's expansion, you do see the laying on of hands in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, which was a pivotal turning point in the church. The disciples needed to know that even Samaritans could get saved. Jews didn't think they could. In fact, Jews in their writings said that Gentiles only exist to fuel the fires of hell. There's compassion for you. And yet to convince them, the disciples laid hands on them. They spoke in tongues just like Peter did at Pentecost. To prove to the disciples that this is a legitimate phenomenon. Gentiles can be saved too. Even Samaritans that were despised by the Jews, they could be saved. So that's a very unique and special laying on of hands. And they did receive the Holy Spirit then. To the church at Ephesus, another very interesting case in Acts 19:6. Apparently they hadn't understood a lot about what was preached to them. Perhaps Apollos, maybe they had some Judaistic tendencies in them. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They didn't even know that they needed the Holy Spirit. So as the gospel is spreading into Asia Minor, there needs to be a confirmation from God that this is all legit. And so hands were laid upon the Ephesians in Acts 19 and verse 6. They did receive the Holy Spirit. There's tongues going on. It was wonderful, but very unique. Very unique. And it was mostly for the sake of the church, not for the sake of those doing the receiving. Understand also that the laying on of hands is mentioned in Scripture far less than the verses regarding the Holy Spirit coming upon you at the moment of salvation. Which tells you which is more important. I believe in the laying on of hands, but that's not the only way you can get the Holy Spirit. How many of you in this room have had pastors or deacons or elders lay hands on you? Can I see your hands for a second? Well, that means all the rest of you aren't saved. According to this faulty theology, you're saved when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and repent of your sins. That's when you're saved. That's when you get the Holy Spirit. It is fantastic that you have hands laid on you. I think it is wonderful. The church practices it often. But it serves a wide variety of purposes. Isn't it interesting as well that Jesus in the Great Commission, as he is sending out his disciples to save the entire planet, mentions nothing about the laying on of hands? I mean, if it was critical to your salvation and you couldn't possess the Holy Spirit until somebody laid hands on you, then why in the world wouldn't Jesus mention that as he sends his boys out to evangelize the planet? I mean, that's pretty critical, wouldn't you agree? If that's the only way you could get saved was by the laying on of hands and the only way you could get the Holy Spirit, that would be pretty critical. But let's hear what Jesus said. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. No mention of the laying on of hands. Is there any record of Jesus laying hands on his own 12 disciples or the 70? None. There is no mention of it. So we have to be balanced as we come to this. In Revelation chapter 8, which prompted the question originally that I have, there is no mention of the laying on of hands on either the 144,000 or the innumerable converts that they bring into the kingdom of God whose souls cry out to the Lord in that passage. No mention in chapter 8 at all of the laying on of hands. That is interesting to me. Doesn't mean the laying on of hands is not valid. It means it has nothing to do with receiving the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation or not. Whew. Long answer. I tried to give you the short answer. Is it true that the Holy Spirit enters you through the laying on of hands? No. No. But that needs a little bit of explanation, which I've just given you. Turn in your Bibles to Acts. Revelation chapter 8, if you would, please. John on the island of Patmos, interesting to me when he receives this tremendous vision of the glorified Lord. It's notable that Jesus' first concern is for his church. And so he has John write seven letters to seven churches. His first concern was you and I. And these seven churches in seven distinct geographical locations had some strengths, had some weaknesses, and Jesus corrects them where correction is needed. He encourages them where that's needed. Why? What was the purpose of the letters? To prepare the church for the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is why we're in the book today. My job is not to tickle your ears. My job is not the impartation of knowledge in particular. What I'm trying to do this morning by going through the book of Revelation is to prepare you for his coming. That's what it's all about. The promise given to the church in Philadelphia was, and this is critical, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from, put that word in your mind, from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Revelation 3, 10 and 11. But the Greek preposition that is interpreted from, take a pen, if you have an NIV or any translation that says from, cross it out. In verse 10, the actual Greek is ek. Not keep you safe through, not keep you from. Ek in Scripture in the Greek means one thing, out of, completely. He will not keep you safe through the great tribulation. He will not keep you from the great hour of tribulation, because those are not the prepositions used in this passage. And if there is one thing I know about Koine Greek, it is explicit. It leaves no room for doubt in this passage as to what the wording is there. I'll tell you what's not used. I'll keep you safe through the great tribulation. Well, that would require the Greek preposition dia. That's not the preposition that's used there. Or I will keep you from the hour of great tribulation. That's not the preposition that's used there. That's a different Greek preposition called apa. That's not the word used here. So in Revelation 3:10, the church is promised it will not go through any part of the tribulation at all. He will keep us out of, physically removed from the earth while the judgments of God fall upon unbelievers left behind. You and I, from Revelation 6 through 19, as the plagues rage across the face of the earth, you and I will be in heaven, enjoying a banquet with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's motive is always mankind's ultimate well-being. His purpose in your life and mine is not comfort, but preparation. Preparation for what lies ahead. He's interested ultimately where we're going to be and what we'll be doing. So sometimes very inconvenient things happen to us, sometimes even painful things happen to us. He's interested in our ultimate well-being and him being the anchor of everything that happens to you in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's interested in your ultimate well-being, not your comfort. We get confused on that. Oh, God, I've been a good person. I went to church and tithed, and yet I still caught the flu. I don't understand. Well, let me explain to you. You live in a sinful, fallen world. You didn't get the flu because you're a worse sinner than people around you that didn't catch it. It just happens. Have you noticed that? Stuff happens. Stuff happens. You don't even have to ask for it. Ask Job. Was it because of your unrighteousness that God pounded you into a little dirt marble? No. In fact, it says there in Job chapter 1 and 2 that he was the most righteous man on the earth. Sometimes bad stuff happens to good people. Don't try to figure out why. Go with the flow and trust God. There are lessons to be learned, even if you don't know what they are. He loves you. He's got your ultimate good in mind. So go with it. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. Won't do you any good if you did. And by the way, nobody wants to hear you do it. It doesn't bless. Doesn't bless anybody. What he's doing in our life, it's always found and grounded in his love, his desire to see people come to repentance, true humility, the lives of those that are still on the face of the earth. I'll tell you what, the great calamities that we've already read about starting in chapter 6 are going to humble many, many people. The preaching of the 144,000 sealed Jews from the 12 historic tribes are going to bring a countless multitude of people in the great tribulation to faith in Christ. They're not the church. They are the tribulation saints. But God's not willing to give up on anybody. I mean, he just gives them chance after chance after chance after chance throughout Scripture. There's an angel that winds up flying through the air, we'll see in this chapter, two remarkable witnesses that look fantastically like Moses and Elijah in chapter 11. They'll lead many to believe and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. We'll see a tremendous, almost numberless number of tribulation saints whose souls are beneath the altar that we saw back in chapter 6 as the fifth seal was loosed, standing before the throne of God later on in chapter 7. There's lots of people. So if you're leaving this planet in the rapture with the church, leaving loved ones behind that don't yet know Jesus, it's not over for them. They may pay the price for their conversion to Christ with their lives. Small price to pay in light of eternity. The seven seals that were opened beginning in chapter 6, the first seal was the Antichrist, second seal was war, the third seal broken was famine, the fourth, death. The fifth seal showed the slain tribulation saints offering up their prayers to God, saying, how long before we're avenged? And the sixth seal was opened, and there was a great earthquake, like the earth has never seen before. The sun blackened, the moon turned to blood, stars falling to the earth, and every mountain and island moved from its place. Now, what chapter 7 is really a parenthetical aside between the sixth and the seventh. Seventh seal is being opened by the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So in chapter 7, in this parenthetical aside, you saw the 144,000 Jews whose ministry will cover the whole seven-year period of the Great Tribulation. You saw this innumerable mass of people because of their effective evangelistic efforts slain before the altar of God. And then the mercy of God in restraint, his patience, his love, and so then in chapter 8, the seventh seal is loosed, and out of that seventh seal comes the next series of judgments, which are more catastrophic than the first. Just like God visited plagues upon Egypt in the book of Exodus, there was three series of plagues, but there was a pause between them, and they grew in intensity because Pharaoh wouldn't listen, Egypt wouldn't listen. So the seventh trumpet judgment will be found in chapters, the seven trumpet judgments found in chapters 8 and 9. You get to see completed all the way out there in chapter 11, but then worse series of judgments come after that. Let's take a look at the text in chapter 8 and verse 1. when he, that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when he opened the seventh seal on this scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why is that significant? It's called a dramatic pause. You almost get the sense that God is reluctant to send the next series of judgments because they are horrific. It's like God saying, let's just give them a little bit more time. Maybe there's somebody who's going to get saved. Maybe somebody will listen to one of the 144,000. Let's just wait a brief amount of time. The judgments must come, but wait just for a moment. That speaks to me of God's grace. And there is nothing more dramatic than a pregnant silence, a dramatic pause, if you will. Speaks of peace in heaven, the merciful love of God for those that have survived the sixth seal judgment, giving them time to repent. Can I tell you, here's the short of it all. God just wants you to repent and stay there. It'll keep your pride in check. If you walk in a constant state of repentance, you'll keep a short list of sins between you and God. I just want to stay in that place where, God, I'm sorry. Just be quick to say, I'm sorry, God. I repent of this sin. I don't want to do this anymore. Would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit and help me walk in the Spirit so the works of the flesh aren't performed? Help me, Lord. I'm weak. You know the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Yeah, yours too. Mine too. Help, Lord. God's patience, his reluctance to impart judgment. I see all in this one little verse, giving people a chance to repent, to reconsider, change. Boy, what mercy. Verse 2, and I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These are not shofars like were so commonly used, ram's horn trumpets in the Old Testament. These are long silver trumpets that would have the sound of brass to them, to be sure. And another angel, verse 3, another of the same kind it speaks of, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took one of the censers, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it at the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. If you have an old King James Version, it says vials, and you're thinking chemistry test tube, and that is not translating the original Greek. Do you know what these censers looked like? They looked just like these. They were broad, shallow bowls. Thank you, Lord bless you. They were, and what the priest in the Old Testament in the time of the tabernacle would do was he would have some hot coals here that he had taken from the altar before God. And then he would take some incense, usually tree resin, that the different trees would burn differently. And they would powder this resin and then the smoke would come up from that. And it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord. So understand that there is a temple in heaven. And the things that were in heaven have been modeled here on earth in the tabernacle that we read about in the book of Exodus, the Old Testament. All of that stuff in Exodus, God told Moses, make according to the plan of that which is in heaven. So this passage here has such Old Testament history to it, but now an angel takes the role of a priest. He may be clothed appropriately, and he's got the fire from the altar. Fire in the book of Revelation is going to speak of judgment. The prayers, what's your prayer? Come soon, Lord Jesus. What's our prayers? Lord, deal with those that have oppressed your church. Lord, deal with your historic enemies. Lord, please accept our prayers. God likes it when you pray. Phenomenal things happen when the saints pray together, especially. There's power in numbers. That was given to us three times in the Old Testament where different numbers are used. But in one place it says, one of you will put 10 to flight and two of you will put 100 to flight. Well, if one of you puts 10 to flight, I'd expect two of you to put 20 to flight. But in God's economy, there's a sense of multiplied effectiveness when we do things together, like Sunday morning service, like prayer together, like praise and worship together. There is a multiplied sense of effectiveness then. Oh, I know you can praise the Lord by yourself and do it well and pray by yourself, and I know that you do, and it's a wonderful thing. But wouldn't you admit there's some different dynamic at prayer when we're praying together, when we're worshiping together? There's a whole different dynamic. And it's glorious. Imagine yourself in heaven with 100 million angels doing the same thing. Whew. I can't wait. I can't wait. The trumpets, these angels that stand before God, we're not given their names, although Greek mythology and Jewish mythology gives them their seven different names, but Scripture is silent on our names. I will be as well. But the incense altar, there is one in heaven. The prayers of the saints, these angels doing the will, work, and bidding of God, amazing to me. So in verse 6, now it begins the second series of devastations, and you will have to admit they are far, far worse than the global decimation that we saw back in chapter 6. Then the angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Anytime you think of the trumpet judgments, in each case, it's going to be a judgment of thirds. So that will help you remember. Trumpet starts with a T. Thirds starts with a T. But isn't it gracious that God spares two-thirds of it? I mean, that is, it is amazing devastation that one-third of the earth is burned up. That is unbelievably catastrophic. And I can tell you this, the Paris Climate Accords will not be able to hold this one back. Grace mixed with judgment. That is the heart of God in a nutshell. Should we take this literally? Is there any place in the Bible the word hail is not mentioned literally? It's always literal. Always, there are no exceptions. You better take it literal. When it says fire rained down with the hail, take it literal. Where it says blood came down as well, take it literal, because Pharaoh did in the book of Exodus when the hail came down, it destroyed all of Egypt. That's pretty literal stuff. It wasn't metaphorical hail. Pharaoh wouldn't have been afraid of metaphorical hail. Or the Nile turning to blood, that wouldn't have bothered him. Red tide, who cares? Happens every couple of years. Don't try to explain the supernatural work of God in naturalistic explanations. He is God. When it says he rains down fire and brimstone and hail, take it as what? Fire, brimstone, and hail. Take God literally here, because when it's poured out on the earth, it'll sure be literal. Fire, hail, mixed with blood, and was hurled down upon the earth, fitting in as much as the Antichrist will shed so much innocent blood. Pharaoh had shed much innocent blood back in the book of Exodus, and so God said, here, I'll give you blood to drink, and he turned the water of the Nile River to blood. Fitting. It is here as well. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. Imagine the massive pollution. That alone is sufficient to blacken the sun and the moon and color moon rises for years. A third of the trees burned up, all the green grass burned up. And that's just the first judgment. Unbelievable. Hail. Circle the word hail, and you can do a research for yourself. Suppose I were to tell you, well, you know, we've had hailstorms here in Colorado for many years. We should take it symbolically. We should take it metaphorically. Really? Tell my insurance adjuster. He thinks it was pretty real. The roof on my house was shredded a dozen times in the years that I've lived here. That's pretty real. Take it real. It's not metaphorical. There's nothing obtuse about this at all. It's as plain as your nose on your face, though some people would like to allegorize everything that causes them discomfort in the book of Revelation. Allegory and mythology is no threat to you. But when you're talking about this stuff being real and the extent of the devastation globally, that would rattle your cage. Blood should be taken as literally as hail. Haima, it's mentioned 99 times in the New Testament, always literal. Is the blood of Jesus Christ, should you take that literal? Of course you should. Is it literal here? Of course it is. When it says in Exodus 7:19 that all the waters of Egypt became blood, you should take that literal. They did. Don't try to explain things away like red tide and stuff like that. It seems very literal to me that all of the earth's vegetation and crops, a third of them were destroyed. What a decline in the oxygen levels, an increase in atmospheric pollution that's been described as blocking out the sun and coloring the moon blood red. And this is all secondary to the global thermonuclear war that we saw start out in chapter 6. The devastating asteroid meteorite impacts and catastrophic volcanic super eruptions that we read about last week. Grass, also in the Greek, includes grains, rice, oats, wheat, as well as grass. What a catastrophe. Just imagine the atmospheric pollution. But remind yourself, put it on the side of your margin there. Note the grace, two-thirds is spared. What a gracious God we serve. He just wants mankind to repent. He does not want to destroy mankind. He wants mankind to repent. How quick are you and I to repent? The church is still on earth today because we still have influence here, but the influence of the church is only going to be effective to the extent that we stay holy and pure. I hope you're pursuing that. I really do. There is so much that is at stake. God hasn't put us on this earth, this sinful fallen earth, to see how many goodies we can acquire. It's not our purpose here. See how big you can swell your bank account or go to the biggest house or get a big, better job. That's not why you're here. You're here to be a living witness for the Lord Jesus Christ because these devastations are coming. And after you and I are gone, you no longer have an opportunity to tell anybody about Jesus. All of those opportunities are gone. Oh, God will still be on a throne and still be saving many people throughout the Great Tribulation, but your day of opportunity will be past. Your opportunity to sock away eternal crowns and rewards in heaven will be past. So use your life on earth for God's purposes instead of your own. Commit yourself to holiness instead of impurity and fleshly indulgence. You don't need a bigger screen TV. You don't even need the one you got. A car is a nice convenience. I praise God for it, but it makes a poor idol. I just need to get from A to B. Anything that'll get me to Walmart and back, I'm good. That's all I need. I don't care what I drive. I don't care what brand is on it. Shoes. It's nice to have something between the foot and the pavement. So, but to me, I don't care if it's a $1,000 pair of alligator boots or flip-flops from Walmart that I paid $1.99 for. I don't care. I'm just grateful to have something between me and the pavement. So don't get caught up in the things that the world does. Stop thinking worldly. Now would be a good time to say, Lord, Jesus, be Lord of all of my thoughts. Be Lord of all of my priorities. Jesus, be Lord of all of my desires. Be Lord of all. And I praise you that you have an interest in being Lord of all. just the first trumpet, verses 8 and 9, this second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. John has reached the limits of his ability to describe an asteroid or meteorite impact on planet Earth. He does not have the vocabulary. So he goes, man, this thing is streaking across the sky like it's huge. It's the size of a mountain, and it's all ablaze, and it's streaking across the sky, and some weird stuff is going on. And it was thrown into the sea. And as a result, look at that, a third of the sea was turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships on the ocean were destroyed. At any given time, there are tens of thousands of commercial ships that ply the commercial waterways of the world. And a third of all of those ships destroyed. What John is trying to describe but does not have the vocabulary to do so is he's describing something that we would call an asteroid, comet, or meteorite impact today. And we've got reminders of those. Remember I talked to you about the Barringer Crater out in Winslow, Arizona, 3/4 of a mile across, 575 feet deep, made by a nickel iron meteorite impact. And it was probably the size of a Volkswagen when it hit. And yet it was an extinction-level catastrophe for 75 miles around the impact site. Nothing lived within that circle. And that meteorite was only the size of a Volkswagen. Can you imagine? And you go, well, how can something the size of a VW cause so much devastation? I want to give you a little physics lesson. Write this down. F equals mv squared. What does that mean, Pastor Jim? The force of impact equals the mass of the object, but it's times its velocity squared. So it doesn't have to be very big. It can be a slushy ball of a comet, for that matter. And if the velocity is sufficient, the devastation could be global. It's more dependent upon the velocity than the mass. That's what that equation tells you. But if you do some simple math and you've got a nickel iron meteorite hitting the Barringer, that created the Barringer Crater, but hit it at 45,000 miles per hour, well, that explains the after effects quite nicely, doesn't it? It would have had the impact of a 20 megaton thermonuclear warhead. That's equal to 20 million tons of TNT, something the size of a Volkswagen. If it hits fast enough, it can cause that kind of devastation. Most of the object was vaporized when it hit. 30 tons of fragments have been collected. The rim of the crater raised up 148 feet above the surrounding terrain, but it is the single most best preserved meteorite impact crater on the face of the earth. You need to go see it. I mean, it's important enough that the Eagles wrote a song about it. Standing on a corner in Winslow, Arizona. Got an asteroid impact on my mind. Something like that. But you need to go see that. It's amazing. And you think something the size of a VW made that hole in the ground? Imagine millions of those simultaneously being peppered across the earth. Oh my. The largest impact that's ever been discovered is the Chicxulub crater, northwest Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, originally 105 miles wide. Presumably caused by the largest impact that's ever hit planet Earth. It was a meteorite the size of a small city, 5 miles in diameter. And that impact could have caused anywhere from 10 to 50 million megatons of TNT force impacting the Earth. In fact, its explosive force, they've had to invent a new term, 100 teratons of TNT equivalent. That's 10 million megatons equivalent of explosive force as a hit. There's more to come. We've seen what God has done in the past, but there's more to come. I remember when the comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 hit Jupiter back in 1994, and this comet, just a slush ball with some fragmentary pieces of metal in it, but it was torn apart into 21 fragments by the Jovian atmosphere and gravity well when it came into it. And so it peppered the surface of Jupiter right around its equator. And when we actually got to peek with the Hubble Space Telescope, the kind of damage that it caused, one of the impact craters, just one of the 21, one of the impact craters would have conveniently held the entire planet of Earth. One comet, one impact. Now, who cares what's going on at Jupiter? It's surrounded by storms, but suppose that thing had hit Earth instead of Jupiter. Now, you say, well, that stuff doesn't happen regularly on planet Earth, does it? Sure it does. But because of erosion and rain and things like that, they tend to degrade quickly. Take a pair of binoculars and look at the moon, and that'll tell you how often meteorites impact our neighborhood. It's completely filled with craters. So this star, this huge mountain, appears to be an asteroid impact as the second trumpet is sounded. But the third trumpet, verse 10, and the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many peoples died from the waters that had become bitter. It says in verse 10, a great star. The word star in Greek is aster, where we get the word asteroid. That's what this is. But this appears to be a fractional thing that breaks apart upon entering our atmosphere. And somehow or another, these pieces wind up polluting fresh water supplies all around the Earth. Just like happened to Jupiter. They don't have any fresh water on Jupiter. It's a frozen planet. But if that happened on Earth, and you've got thousands of particles of this thing falling apart, it could easily have this effect. God, again, spares two-thirds of the fresh water to drink, but the part that has been contaminated, this mighty mountain. Now, and the word wormwood there in verse 11 is absinthe in the Greek. It's native to Europe and the Middle East, where they call it absinthe. It's used to flavor wines. It's a plant with a real strong and bitter taste. You may have heard years back, well, that describes Chernobyl. Remember the nuclear reactor that went wonky there in Russia? Oh, that they say the name Chernobyl means wormwood. Eh? No, it doesn't. Plays nicely on the internet, but that's not what wormwood means. It means absinthe, just like the plant and the wine that is made from it. No corroboration whatsoever can be found that Chernobyl means wormwood. And Chernobyl didn't poison a third of the Earth's water supplies, nor was it caused by a star, an asteroid. It's the site of a partial core meltdown, and more to do with how faulty nuclear engineering is on planet Earth than anything else. The steam explosion in 1986 at the power plant rendered the whole place around it pretty nasty and uninhabitable for years. So I decided to look, okay, asteroids. Got all these asteroid impacts. Because you haven't experienced one in your lifetime, I just kind of wanted to bring you up to date as to what your government thinks about asteroids. So I tapped into the Jet Propulsion Laboratory's website. They're a wing of NASA. And according to them, as of this morning, they have cataloged some 8,154 near-Earth objects that have been discovered. 8,154 that are massive in size. In total, they have cataloged 26,052 near-Earth objects that could impact our planet at any time. Those are just the ones they see. They can't see behind the sun. They don't know what's out there that could be in orbit and impact the Earth as well. They've cataloged 899 of these near-Earth objects, NEOs, NEO. Sounds like the Matrix, doesn't it? Remember the Neo?
Neo.
These near-Earth objects are asteroids, these 900 of them, with a diameter of a half mile or larger. Another 9,681 of them are 500 feet in diameter or larger. We've already talked about what kind of damage can be caused by a Volkswagen-sized object. Now we're talking about stuff that's 500 feet in diameter. Also, 1,241 of these near-Earth objects have been classified as, quote, potentially hazardous asteroids. They use the term PHAs. But what of the comets? What of the meteorites? What of others coming from beyond our solar system or hidden behind the sun that we can't see? NASA itself says, we think, that's their term, we think we have cataloged about 90% of the visible near-Earth objects. But we have no idea of how many there are that we can't see. What a comfort. NASA on the job. Your tax dollars hard at work. In a nutshell, you know what they're saying? Yeah, we got no idea. We got no idea. I did find that they've cataloged. At one point, I said, okay, how many of these potentially hazardous asteroids have you cataloged? You know what they said this morning? 4,700 plus or minus 1,500. What? That's like how many children you have. Oh, plus or minus 20. That doesn't tell you anything, which tells me NASA knows nothing. So if your hope is in science or government, you want to rethink that one this morning. Our hope must be in the living God. It must be in the living God alone. One Wormwood is not Chernobyl. This is a fractional asteroid or comet impact that fragments and impacts a third of the world's fresh water supplies. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon. In other words, their light was decreased by a third because of these asteroid impacts and the decimation of a third of the Earth's fresh water supplies, and a third of the stars were blanked out. So it's much like light pollution. In a city, you can't see many stars at all, but you go out to the outskirts of Telluride, and you get away from the city lights, there's 10 bazillion stars out there. You can see the Milky Way without a telescope at all. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. In other words, there's going to be amazing pollution that will, and in addition to these asteroid impacts, we're going to have these volcanic eruptions. How many of those have we seen lately? I mean, Mount St. Helens, when it blew up, it was as powerful as 500 Hiroshima atomic bombs. That was just one volcano, a small one at that. Imagine if the largest volcano on the Earth exploded, which is, by the way, just a few miles up the road. Yellowstone is the Earth's largest volcano. And they say it is set for a super eruption about every 70,000 years, according to their methodologies. And I asked them one time when we were up there, well, when's the last eruption? About 700,000 years ago. Comforting. Comforting. We would be in Colorado Springs buried in 3 foot of ash if that were to happen. It would block out a third of the sun and a third of the moon, and the light would be decreased, and the temperature across the whole northern hemisphere dropped by far more than a degree. We're worried about global warming today. This is what we should be concerned about. Okay? Do you realize the United States of America is responsible, according to our own energies, for less than 12% of all pollution on the planet? We are responsible for less than 12%. If we're really interested in it, we'd be going after China, Russia, and India. Why aren't we? Why do you never hear that mentioned? Interesting times we live in. Interesting times we live in. Look at verse 12 down there. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet. The third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, their light, that is, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, a third of the night. And as I watched, I heard an eagle. How many of your Bibles have angel there? Can I see your hands? Any of your Bibles have angel? It's wrong. The Greek word angel is angelos. That is not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is atos. It is how the Greeks say eagle. It doesn't mean angel. It means eagle, which adds to the supernaturalness of this whole thing. In fact, bordering on the weird. I watched and I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." We're still in the trumpet judgments, but these three last ones are significant enough that this eagle... Now, do you have problems believing that an eagle can talk? It's not been my experience they do, but I figure if Balaam's donkey could be caused to talk by the Lord in the Old Testament, he can do it with an eagle. That's not a problem. And it's not a problem for an eagle to say it loud enough for everybody to hear. But you could not write that off supernaturally. "Well, there's something you don't see every day. Look at that. And what's that eagle saying? It's time to repent. What do you think, Martha? Should we repent? What do you think?" "Well, I don't know, honey. There's only been 100 asteroid impacts that have all but killed us off. Maybe we should. Be something to think about in that day and age." The woes will take us into next week's lesson. And I want to save it for then. But the word angelos is not used here. It's A2, meaning eagle. Do you remember that the cherubim, one of the faces they had was that of an eagle? Perhaps. Don't know. Question mark. Could be both an angel and or an eagle displaying the face of one of these cherubim. It's not any normal eagle that we know of since they're not able to speak. But God can do anything. God can do anything. These three woes correspond to the last three trumpet judgments. They are worse than the four that preceded them. The woes fall upon not the church, but the inhabitants of the earth. The people that had not repented of their sins before the rapture of the church, they will endure these, a term that Revelation consistently refers to unbelievers of the world, the wicked, not the righteous, not the righteous. Whew. What judgments. Trumpet 1, hail, fire, blood. A third of the earth burned up. Second trumpet sounds something like a great burning mountain thrown into the sea, an asteroid, meteorite, or comet impact. A third, the sea turns to blood. A third of all marine life dies. Imagine the ecosystem. All that washing up on the shores and the smell, the floating carcasses. A third of all the ships destroyed. A third trumpet is sounded. A great burning star fragmentizes and falls upon the freshwater supplies. And a third of them become undrinkable. A fourth judgment as the fourth trumpet is sounded. And the light of the sun and the moon and stars is decreased. Only a part is destroyed. God wants people to repent. That's all the heart of God wants people to do. God does not delight in judgment. Understand that. God is ultimately in control. That's what these passages speak to me of more than anything else. God is in control. This stuff is coming. Understand that the judgments that fell upon Egypt had never fallen upon Egypt before. It was unprecedented in scope and scale. But even those judgments, as they were played out one by one by one in a series of three judgments, did not cause Pharaoh to repent. The judgments that fall in the book of Revelation parallel those. The devastations are partial so that people might repent. That's what God is doing. Ultimately, his will is going to prevail. What's the job of the church between now and then? Stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Walk in humility and utter and complete dependence upon him every moment of every day. You and I should be in the Word of God daily, in prayer daily, surrounded by praise and worship in our vehicles and at home and at church. You and I understand that we are in the last of the last days. When NASA tells you we're in the last of the last days, and they don't know what's coming, but there's plenty of stuff out there that could come. When the National Geographic Survey tells us the Yellowstone could explode and all of this be fulfilled overnight, maybe it's a good time for us to live in complete dependence upon the Lord. You say, "But I haven't seen these things in my lifetime." Neither did Pharaoh. Doesn't mean they're not coming. It just means that you haven't seen them yet. Though you have been sent harbingers like Mount St. Helens. But the big one's coming. Earthquakes in California. How many people have repented in California because of the earthquakes? So God will send, according to Revelation 6, a great earthquake. The big one's coming. When I lived out in California when I was going to seminary, do you know what their disaster preparation is? Do you know what it is? They play this out on TV throughout the whole. Here's the deal. Count on, in the event of a really big earthquake, no police, no fire, no gas, no water, no electricity. You're on your own for the first 72 hours, at least. Well, there's a disaster preparedness plan, huh? The world offers no hope. California offers no hope to its own citizens. And they got earthquakes going off all the time. But an unprecedented one is coming. Volcanic eruptions are coming. Asteroid impacts, they are coming. We're not going to be here. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You just want to break out the hallelujah chorus at that point and say, thank you, Jesus, that he has not, I said, not appointed us unto wrath. If you're not saved this morning, I probably just scared the hell out of you. Now might be a really good day to get saved. Unless, of course, you want to live through this stuff and be here while we're upstairs watching it all from the mezzanine.